I'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. In years past, on Palm Sunday, we've looked at the triumphal entry of Christ. But this year, since we just started the book of Exodus, I thought we would stay with our chapter by chapter, or almost chapter by chapter, exposition of the book. We will deviate from that next week, Lord willing, on Easter Sunday, as we look at the resurrection of Christ specifically. But today, we continue on with our journey through this second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 4, and I won't read the entire chapter. We're only going to look from verse 1 down to verse 23. Let us hear God's word. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again the Lord said to him, 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. Then God said, 'Put your hand back inside your cloak.' So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. 'If they will not believe you,' God said, 'or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even those two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and of tongue.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak.' But he said, 'Oh, my Lord, please send someone else.' Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to say, what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff, with which you shall do the signs.' Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.' And the Lord said to Moses and Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead.' So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" So far the reading of God's holy word. People of God, witness again the faithfulness of our Lord. Our Lord who remembers His covenant, who keeps His promises, and who redeems a people for Himself. In Exodus chapter 2, we learn that God raised up a Savior for His people, for He remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then in chapter 3, last week, we learned that He called and commissioned this same Savior because He had remembered His covenant that He had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now we learn from chapter 4 how God sent this Savior into Egypt to bring redemption to His people because He remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God does not forget His covenant. God does not break His promises. And again, we witness the faithfulness of our Lord who keeps His covenant, who keeps His promises, and redeems a people for Himself. Now, there are three things that I want you to notice from Exodus 4. And boys and girls, if you're taking notes again on the page, I did the same thing last week that I did this week. I meant to have 4 points, and by the end of the sermon, there were 3 points. So that's not a mistake. If you're wondering, well, what was the fourth point? I never heard it. There is no fourth point. But there are three things that I want you to think about this morning. First of all, is that God sends this Savior with mighty signs. God sends this Savior with mighty signs. Secondly, God sends the Savior in weakness. He sends Him in weakness. And then the third point is that God sends this Savior with His authority. With His authority. And as the Holy Spirit speaks to us from His Word today, loved ones, may He direct our eyes to the faithfulness of our covenant-keeping God who has sent the Savior for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's think about these things together this morning. First of all, God sends this Savior with mighty signs. Now, you'll notice that chapter 4 picks up in the middle of that dialogue that Moses was having with the Lord there at the burning bush. So it's right there in the middle of that scene. And God's already called Moses. He's already commissioned him. He's already revealed His name to him. And Moses will be armed with these things as he goes into Egypt. He also told Moses how the Exodus would happen. He said, look, this is the way this is going to go. The people will believe you, but Pharaoh will not believe you. I will harden his heart, and I will strike the Egyptians with wonders. And my people will be led out of Egypt, and they'll be led out of Egypt with great possessions. God tells Moses what's going to happen. And of course, that's exactly what did happen, as we're going to see in the coming chapters here. And once again, really, the Bible proves that the God who saves is a God who knows the future. And in fact, even ordains the future. And that's an important fact for us to remember because it's a horrible tragedy that today it's become in vogue to challenge that fact, to challenge the revelation of God that He doesn't know the future, that He doesn't predetermine it. There's come into popularity in recent years an idea known as the openness of God, which essentially teaches that God is open to the possibilities of the future, and things can actually catch Him by surprise a bit, and His plans change according to the circumstances. But after all, give Him a break, He does a pretty good job most of the time. Well, the God revealed in the Bible is not that God. The God revealed in the Bible, the God who appeared to Moses in a burning bush out in the Midian desert, is a God who knows the future and predetermines the future. He is the sovereign God over the future, over the past, over the present. He is the all-sufficient, self-sufficient God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And we doubt that sometimes, don't we? We really do. And so did Moses right here, even as he had a face-to-face confrontation or a meeting, with the Lord. He starts making it a confrontation. He says, begins to doubt a little bit and challenge the Lord. Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. He's probably thinking, that's what I would say if somebody came up to me and told me these things. God spoke to you from a bush. You've been out in the desert too long, Moses. And so God shows him how in control he is. What's that in your staff, in your hand, Moses? A staff. Throw it on the ground. And there before his eyes it turns into a snake. And notice there at the end of verse 3 that it says Moses ran from it. Now that's probably not the sort of thing a man once recorded about himself in the record of redemptive history. But it's important, you see, there's no irrelevant fact in the biblical revelation. And that is a relevant fact. Why? Well, because it shows once again that the Bible is true and trustworthy. If you're writing the story of redemptive history and you're one of the main characters in that story, that's normally not something you're going to put in. But you see, the Bible just reports the facts. It tells the truth. It doesn't try to hide anything shameful about the authors or the central characters. It just reports the necessary facts. And this is a necessary fact because it tells us that this snake was a real snake. Was it an apparition? It was a real snake, and Moses really ran from it. And that's important for us to know because it communicates to us the power and the ability of the sovereign Creator to do what He pleases. The same God who spoke the universe into existence. The same God who holds our breath in His hand can do what He pleases with His creation. He can do something like this. Turn a staff into a snake in order to accomplish His purposes. He can take something ordinary and use it for extraordinary purposes. He can even take weak, ordinary individuals like you and me and use us for His eternal purposes as well. He can take the most crooked stick here and use it as just the right tool as part of His overall plan to accomplish His purposes. He doesn't have to do that, but that's what He chooses to do. That's how He oversees His creation, and that's how He brings the gospel and salvation to other people, through weak and ordinary people. Yet this event was not an ordinary event by any stretch of the term. This was an extraordinary event. It was a miracle. It was a supernatural act by the Creator God. And that's why, we, loved ones, we have to be careful, not in a superstitious way, but just in a responsible way, not to speak of things as being miracles all the time. You know, oftentimes that becomes a habit. Say, oh, well, it's just a miracle, you know, that the Padres won. Or it was just a miracle that, you know, God did this thing and it was miraculous. Well, we have to keep in mind what that means. A miracle is something that is supernatural. That's not just there, oh, wow, look what God did in my life. No, no. A miracle is something that God uses as special revelation. As special revelation. So if somebody has a miracle, we have to say, well, what was it that was being communicated? And it should be recorded here in the Word of God. Because every miracle that God performs communicates some revelation about Himself. And He does that here with this snake to show that He has power over creation. And it was very important, you see, because it would convince the Israelites that God had spoken to Moses and commissioned him to lead him out of Egypt, was the same God who had made all things and has power over all things. And it was important that it was a snake, you see, because the Egyptians used the snake as a symbol of their power. That's why they put it on their crowns. That's why they put it on their shields. That's why you can find it on their statues. That's why you can find... This wasn't just an arbitrary thing. He chooses a snake because he knows that's what the Egyptians use as a symbol for their power. And ultimately, worshiping the snake, they were worshiping that old serpent, Satan himself. And God, you see, is the God who is the God over all these things. Creation, snakes, serpents, even Satan. God is sovereign over all. As Martin Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. And these things would not be lost, you see, on the Israelites or the Egyptians. And yet God gave Moses two more supernatural signs to perform when he went to Egypt to communicate his power to him, to them. Leprosy, which was widespread in Egypt and incurable. And also making blood from the water of the Nile River. Because the Egyptians looked to the Nile River as a source of their life. And so what God is saying is, look, I control all these things. I'm the one that raised you up, Pharaoh. I'm the one that has given water, that has made creation. That I'm the one that can cure it. I am the one over all of these things. And you have my people. And these miracles, you see, that Moses would bring, they would act as his credentials. They would authenticate the message that he brought. They would authenticate his ministry as a true prophet sent by Yahweh. God used them to cause the Israelites to believe Moses' testimony. He used them to strengthen their faith in him. He used them to comfort the Israelites with the fact that God would indeed keep his promise and bring them to the promised land. And he would use these things to harden Pharaoh. And loved ones, the record of these very things do the same to us today. They either create faith in us or they harden us in our unbelief and sin. Which is it for you? As you hear God's word today, are you unimpressed? Is it just one more thing? Or do you realize that these are the words of life, the words from the Creator who has given you life? It's one or the other, you see. The gospel is the aroma of life to those who believe. It's the aroma of death to those who disbelieve. And yet, while God sent Moses with mighty and powerful signs, he also sent him in weakness. In weakness. Moses begins to object a little more. He says, "Oh, Lord, I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and of tongue." And he points out that he is not by ability a very good public speaker. At least not of the caliber that would be needed to go into a royal court like Pharaoh's. One of the most powerful men in the world at that time. His command of the Egyptian language had probably tapered off a lot in those 40 years that he had been in the desert. And he begins to be concerned about this. And even though we can look at that and we can say that, yeah, it looks like Moses here, he's demonstrating a lack of faith, a lack of trust. He's being rather irreverent to the Lord in his behavior. We have to admit it's not hard to sympathize with him a little bit. Conventional wisdom would say this isn't the kind of guy that you would send to someone like Pharaoh. Conventional wisdom would look at Moses and say, look, he's not what we need. What we need is the most eloquent speaker in the world. One who is not going to butcher language and grammar. What we need is one with a commanding presence about him. One who stands tall. One who is up to the task of confronting the mighty Pharaoh. One who needs to be polished, an experienced leader, one who has the military capability to pull off this kind of mission. And all of that did not describe Moses. Yes, God had given him a particular upbringing, a particular education, abilities that made him perfect for this task, things that Moses hadn't even realized. And yet Moses would never make our short list of candidates that we would consider for sending to Pharaoh to bring a whole nation out of bondage. Well, that's the one that God chose. The one who hadn't been in Egypt in 40 years. The one who lived a quiet life as a shepherd that whole time. one with no army, the one with no backup, the one with no military, the one with no experience in diplomacy. He takes him. And Moses feels the inadequacy of himself in this task, and he says, "Oh Lord, please send someone else." And so the Creator God reminds Moses to whom it is he is speaking. "Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" In other words, Moses, you're going to have to rely on more than just your natural abilities. You're going to have to rely on me. And I'm the one that's given those natural abilities to be used for my glory. And sometimes we might feel ourselves feeling a bit like Moses, complaining about our lack of abilities. Maybe wishing we had someone else's abilities instead of our own. But what we need to be reminded of today, you see, as creatures created in the image of God, with particular abilities, particular disabilities, abilities that have a certain range on them, is that God has fashioned each person precisely as He has seen fit in His wisdom. That is what He has done. He has fashioned you. He has given you particular gifts and abilities to be used for His glory in the service of other people, you see. You have a calling that you're supposed to fulfill in this world as you seek to serve neighbor. And God will be glorified through your service. And that's why we need to do it well. Of course, we need to seek to improve ourselves. We need to seek to perfect our craft, to perfect our callings, to improve in our callings. But when we complain about our personal limitations or inabilities, we're actually complaining against God and mouthing off to Him. It's interesting to see how complaining and grumbling is going to be a huge theme through Exodus. And it's something that God wants to communicate to us, a lot of complainers. And so the Lord tells Moses, "Look, I will tell you what to speak. I will give you the message of truth. The truth is the truth, Moses. Here it is. You just go, okay? Look, here's Aaron. He speaks better than you. Just use his gifts. Now go." Moses submits to God's claim on his life, and he goes. And how does he go? He gets Jethro's blessing, and he rides into Egypt with a huge army behind him. No. He rides on a donkey. The tiny band of people. No army. No great skills in rhetoric or public speaking. No great experience in diplomacy. Here comes Israel's Savior. But he goes in the name of the Lord and with the Lord's blessing. And he appears weak before the Lord, but he goes armed with mighty signs and armed with the truth. And he goes with the Lord's authority, the last thing we want to think about today. Because in verse 21, the Lord tells Moses that when he stands before Pharaoh, he's to do all the miracles that he put in his power. But now notice, I want you to notice exactly what it says there in verse 21. "But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go." Now that's a very interesting line. And that's one that's going to appear some 20 times in Exodus. And that is a line that should cause us to fear the Lord today, loved ones, and not take Him lightly. And loved ones, it should cause us to fear Him particularly as we are gathered in His presence and hearing His word. Is your heart being hardened as you hear God's word? Or are you receiving it with faith? Are you finding things to complain and grumble about as you hear God's word? Are you receiving it with meekness? God is the God who hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we will explore that and see all that that means as we go through Exodus. But know this, the Lord had no intention of making a believer out of Pharaoh. No intention at all. The signs that Moses performed would only harden him in his unbelief. God alone can open the sinner's heart, which is closed until he does. Give him the gift of faith, and God alone can leave a person in their sin that they love to be hardened in their own unbelief. Same signs that God would use to produce faith. Listen, the same signs He would use to produce faith in His chosen people would be used to harden Pharaoh in his unbelief and sin. As the old Puritan saying goes, the same flame that melts wax hardens clay. And this is why we need to pray and ask the Lord, give me a soft heart. Let me not just take this lightly. Let me not just come here and think that God's Word is just, well, sit through this long-winded thing and get over with. And let us receive it with meekness and beg the Lord for the ears of faith, for the eyes of faith, and to receive His Word. And in a very mysterious way, Pharaoh's hardened heart was all part of God's saving plan of grace and mercy. You see, because God would plunder the strong man, Pharaoh, of the people that Pharaoh held captive. And by that great act of redemption, God would be glorified. And all of it, of course, speaks of that paradox of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, which, loved ones, is not a puzzle that we are to solve, but rather a mystery to be adored. And it speaks of the fact that Moses went to Egypt with the authority of the great I Am, who is sovereign over all. Yes, he went in what appeared to be weakness before the world, but he went in the Lord's authority. He went as one who was a delegate of the great one whose authority cannot be overthrown. God's purposes cannot be frustrated. No one can thwart his plans. No one can trump his authority, because he has all power and all authority over all things. He's the one who raised Pharaoh up to this position for this very purpose, as the Bible tells us later, so that God would be glorified through his great act of redeeming his people. He can do what he wants with his creation. And now he sends this weak and imperfect man, Moses, to Pharaoh and says, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." He's the God with authority over life and death. He has the authority to give, and he has the authority to take away. And no one can charge him with injustice. He has the authority as a father to say, "That's my son." Israel was a son to God. You know, there have been people who have said that the fatherhood of God is a concept that only the New Testament teaches. That's absolute rubbish. Here it is right here. The fatherhood of God, at the very deepest spiritual level, the Exodus, was ultimately a story about sonship. And God was bringing His Son out of Egypt so that they could be together again as a family. It's ultimately a story about a loving Father who rescued His children. And that's why it's not just a mere story of emancipation, the release of slaves. As one writer puts it, it's more importantly a story of repatriation, the return of a son to his father's loving care. That's what the Exodus is. That's why the prophet Hosea, speaking on behalf of the Lord, says later in redemptive history, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son." And this is how God views His redeemed people, loved ones. As a father to His children, He is one who is committed to them in covenant. And His love for His children, His people, is so great that He did not spare His one and only true and begotten Son for them so that they would be saved. And yet as a son, Israel was unfaithful to the Lord. Israel broke the covenant that God made with Israel upon Mount Sinai. Israel rebelled. Israel was unfaithful, went after other gods, the idols of this age. And as a result, they suffered the curses of that covenant, didn't they? And yet God the Father sends Christ to come as the true Israel on our behalf. He lived in perfect obedience to the Father, never once deviating from His will. And He came for us. He was sent not as a Savior, but the Savior. The one whom Moses just foreshadowed as a type. Because you see, later Moses would tell the people that God would raise up a prophet like himself. And him you will hear, is what he tells them. He will raise up the Savior. The one who would do far more than redeem his people from slavery in Egypt, but would actually redeem them from slavery to sin and slavery to Satan, pulling them out. And you see, that's Christ. Like Moses, Christ came. He came as one with mighty and powerful signs. He turned water into wine. He fed 5,000. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. All of these things. Showing who He was. Showing God's power. Authenticating His ministry as the true prophet. And giving little glimpses of the future and what His redeeming power brings. He testified of who He is and what He would accomplish. And the greatest sign, of course, of all that Christ performed was what? He Himself was raised from the dead. You know, many people spend their lifetime looking for a sign from God. Maybe you are one of those poor souls that have come in here today saying, only if God would give me a sign. If He just gave me a sign, then I would believe. Then I would know He loves me. My friend, He has given you a sign. He has given the whole world a sign. He is not going to give you a sign that He hasn't already openly declared to the whole world. And He has done that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this thing that was not done in a corner, but was done publicly, and people witnessed it and saw it and went out into the world and have told others about it. And if that sign didn't happen, I'm the first one out of here. There's no point in being a Christian. He has declared something. An empty tomb tells us that Christianity is true and worth believing and worth getting dressed on Sunday morning and coming over to Santee. It tells us this empty tomb that Jesus of Nazareth really was the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the Savior sent by God. The one that all of Moses and all the prophets testified of. And like Moses, Christ was sent in what appeared as weakness to the world. He did not come in glory or military might. He came to rescue His people in lowliness, in meekness, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. As Paul says, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. And when it came time to complete His mission, He came riding into Jerusalem on what? On a donkey. On a donkey. There He is. The great Son of David, the promised King and Messiah of Israel, on a donkey, going to a cross. And expecting a new king who would bring change, political change, and economic prosperity, and make us a mighty nation once again, the people shouted the words of Psalm 118, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David." Waving palm branches, throwing out their coats, and just giving Him this little parade as He comes in. And yet His victory was won in weakness, on a cross, where He was disfigured and dying. And cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Father abandoned the Son there as he became something foul in the sight of the Father, something far worse than leprosy or any disease. He became sin, our sin, imputed to him, so that he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And he went willingly to this. He didn't back off. He didn't say, "Oh Lord, oh Father, send somebody else. I'm not fit for the task." No, when he was given his marching orders before the foundation of the world, he set himself to this task. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he felt the weight of what he was about to go face, the very wrath of God, hell itself, he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And praise God that he said those words. Praise God that he went to the cross and was able to say, "I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. It is finished." And like Moses, Christ came with authority. He prayed on the night before he was crucified, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him." People of God, do you see your Father's love for you today? That he sent a Savior on your behalf. That he did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Do you see what he has done? That he has freed you not from the slavery of Egypt, not from the slavery of economic despair or a bad political system or something like that, but that he has saved you from sin itself, being its slave, so that right now you are no longer a slave to sin. You who are troubled with those besetting sins and acting as if you are a slave, you are not. For Christ, your Savior, has come to redeem you. Do you know that you have a real Savior, one who knows what it is like to hurt, to struggle, to feel weak, to be tempted? One who continues to minister in heaven for you even now. One with authority who has promised to watch over you throughout your sojourn in this life. People of God, be comforted today by the faithfulness of your Lord, who promises in history and fulfills later. Be comforted by your Father, who sent a Savior on your behalf, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. And if our faithful God and Father has done that, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you, O Lord, for all that you have accomplished for us through the Savior, your Son. Thank you for sending him with mighty signs. Thank you for the sign of his resurrection above all that communicates to us that everything he accomplished is true. Thank you that he went in weakness on our behalf so that he was exalted later after his resurrection. Thank you that he comes with authority and still has all authority committed to him and will return to this earth again to bring in the new heavens and the new earth and the kingdom that shall have no end. Father, help us, we pray, to live our lives now, knowing that you are a faithful God and Father and one whom we can trust. Hear our prayer, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.